What, in your opinion, is the thing that identifies us to the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ? What is that thing? What the first thing that pops into your mind? Is it perhaps that we immerse in water for salvation? Right? That's different, right? Not everybody teaches baptism. Not everybody even teaches immersion in baptism. So perhaps that's the thing that sets us apart from at least the denominational world, right? That sets us apart from everybody else. What about holding true to the doctrine of the assembly and making sure that the things that we do not are just decently in order, but are what God actually commands and wants of us to do when corporately when we assemble? Is that what identifies us to the rest of the world, that we are followers of Jesus Christ? I submit to you it's not. Not that those things aren't important, they certainly are, but that's not what Jesus said would identify us to the rest of the world, that we are his disciples, his followers. I'm going to set the scene a little bit, just like I did last night. We talked about this passage in John chapter 13. Jesus is having a meal with his 12 apostles. He's about to leave them. He has a meal with them. He washes their feet, as we talked about last night, and the importance of serving one another and how we ought to be doing that. And verse number 33 of John chapter 13 says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So just think about this for just a little bit, that you're with Jesus. You've been following him. I mean, you've left everything. Remember when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head." That meant neither did they. They didn't either. They just followed Jesus wherever he went. That's what it meant for him to be a rabbi type of individual to them. And they were learning from him. And so here they spent all this time. And now he's saying, "I got to go." Now that's okie. Okay, that's not how it says it in the Bible. But that's okie, "I got to go. And where I'm going, you can't come. But I have something to say to you." What do you think you're going to do in that moment? Jesus is leaving. He's leaving for good. I can't go with him. And he has something to say to me. I'm probably perking up a little bit, right? I'm probably going to pay attention a little bit to what he's about to say. And he goes on to say, "This a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so he gives them this command that they are to follow. And I want you to notice this. This is the one thing. This is the one thing that Jesus says would identify us to the world as disciples. In verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Does all that stuff matter? Absolutely, it matters. It matters what we do corporately, what we do individually. But this is the one thing that will tell the rest of the world, these are my people. These are my students. That's what disciple means. That we are his students, that we follow after him, that we've learned from him. When he says, "A new commandment I give to you," what does he mean by that? I mean, you can go back in the old law and you can read, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So that command in and of itself isn't new. What's different and what makes that new to us today or to them at that time? Here's the difference. We're not to love our neighbor as ourself. It's better than that. It's more than that. Jesus raised the stakes. He didn't say love like you would love you. You love like I have loved you. And that's a different kind of love. And he says that's why it's going to be different. That's why the world is going to take notice when you love like I love. That's why they're going to say you belong to me, because you're acting like I do. And so let's look at what that means. What does it mean for Jesus to love? And I want to look particularly at the attitude that Jesus had, so that we can have his disposition, to have that kind of spirit about us as we learn from him how to love one another. First thing we see in John chapter 2 and verse 23, says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in him." So Jesus is in this predicament, and he looks at men, and he's capable at that moment ending it all, right? But it's very early in his ministry. He could have looked at mankind and said, "I don't need this. I don't have to put myself through this." But he didn't. Why didn't he? He already knew what was in man. He knew from the beginning what he was going to have to do and why he was going to have to do it. He wasn't blind to what kind of people we are and what we think and what we do. So his love is not a blind love. He loves understanding us. He knows you. He loves us understandingly. You know, there are times, I'll just put it this way. When I was a teenager, we enjoyed playing volleyball together. We did that a lot. And there were times that we would go to church fellowship volleyball games where they allowed a bounce. They allowed the ball to bounce on the ground before you had to hit it over. Drove me nuts. That's not the rules, right? And so when somebody did that, my desire there is to ask and call for justice. You let the ball hit the ground. You can't do that. That's what I want to do. But I have to, at that moment, the way Jesus loves is to say, "I understand that not everybody can get to it that quick. It's an older group or it's a younger group or whatever it might be. Let them have a bounce." See, Jesus loves us understandingly, and he's calling for us to do the same. I want you to think about this for just a moment. He knew the immorality of the woman that was brought to him in adultery. You know the story. He knew what she was doing. He knew her immorality, and yet he refused to condemn her. He knew the impurity of Mary when she poured the ointment on his feet, but he offers her story as a memorial. He knew the fear that caused Peter to deny him, but he encouraged him. This one gets me. He knew the greed that possessed Judas to betray him, and he communed with him anyway. That communion we talked about in John 13, Judas was there. And he knew he was going to do what he was going to do. That's why he was able to say, at that very communion, to be able to say, "The one who dips his hand with me right now is the one." He already knew, and he loved Judas anyway. You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of love that we need to have, this understanding type of love towards one another. In Romans 15, or Hebrews 4, 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I want you to think for a moment, not about loving one another, but about yourself. Jesus knows you. Every stinking little bit about you. Everything that you've been able to hide from the very closest person in your life that you don't want them to know because it's ugly and it's dark and it's... He knows. It's all laid out in front of him. He loves us understandingly because I want you to know that. He knows all those things and yet he still loves you. He knows all my dark secrets and yet he still loves me. So, Romans 15 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, receive one another." And he says, "Just as Christ also received us." So knowing that Christ receives you, regardless of your dark secrets and all those things that you've done, he says, now do that for others. You then love them understandingly. We need to understand that we all are going to have flaws. We all have those things. And so the only time I really want justice is when it's not me. Every other time I want mercy. I want mercy when it's me. How about we want mercy all the time? Because God granted me mercy, therefore he's asking us to grant others mercy, to receive them just as we have been received. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says, love bears all things. It says that love endures all things. That's how we need to treat one another. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ despite our flaws? Despite our failings? Do we love them even when they don't treat us exactly how we think we ought to be treated? Because unlike Jesus, Jesus is going to love perfectly. We're not always going to do that. But let's not assign motive behind that either. Perhaps somebody's doing that lovingly, understandingly, but misunderstandingly in a sense, that they don't quite get what... Why don't we give a little grace here and receive them anyway? That's the point of all of this. But that Jesus loves understandingly leads to this. In Luke 23 and verse 34, we have a prayer of Jesus. While he's on the cross, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, and they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus doesn't just love understandingly, Jesus loves forgivingly. He loves, who do you think he's praying for here? Who do you think he's praying for? He's praying for Judas that betrayed him, Peter that denied him, all those that were in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. For Pilate who washed his hands of the situation or tried to and couldn't do it. Herod who tried to pass that back on to Pilate. The people who nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. He says of them, Father, forgive them. That is forgiveness. That is love driving forgiveness. And so he wants us also to do the same. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You might not have been there and been the one that said, crucify him. You might not have been the one that was there and actually nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. You might as well have been. I might as well have been. Because it wasn't the nails. It wasn't the people calling out. It wasn't Pilate who did that. He said, I give my life freely. What held him there? His love and forgiveness for people. That's what held him to the cross. That's why he was praying that prayer. And so Colossians 3 and verse 13, as Christ has forgiven you, then you also are to forgive others. Now that's a full, complete forgiveness, right? That's a big ask, a big command, knowing what God and Christ have forgiven me for, and I'm to forgive you the same. And you have not done anything. I know, I get it. Most of us don't know us that well, but don't know me that well, but get to know me long enough and I promise I'll offend you somewhere. That's going to happen, but not intentionally necessarily. Could be. But is there anything that anybody has ever done against you that is worse than you've done against Jesus? And you have to be honest about that, and that answer is no. Nobody's put you on a cross like that. And we can't forgive? That's what he's asking us to do, to forgive like he has forgiven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, love suffers long. Now, I don't normally think of love being a suffering, right? But it does. Love suffers long. It just takes some stuff. It's being willing to forgive. That is what is going to make a relationship work. People don't stay married for 50 years without forgiving one another, unless they just agree to live in separate rooms, and that's really not a marriage. They have a roommate. That's very different. So there has to be some forgiveness. There has to be some mercy. Has to be some suffering long. My wife suffers long to make our relationship work, because I know that she loves me in that way. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, I'm not sure if I have this on there. I do not, so I'll back up. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, if you know that you've done something against someone else that's caused offense, you drop what you're doing. Even if it's worship, even if it's bringing your gift to the altar, what's more important is that you reconcile with your brother or sister. And Matthew 18 lays out a process. If you're the one offended, okay, Matthew 5, let's say that I've offended Jeff and I know it. I'm responsible then to go to Jeff, okay? Perhaps I've done something to Jeff and he doesn't know it, or that I don't know it, but he does, and he's stewing about it. He's upset about this, and I have no idea. Is he then allowed to just not forgive me because I didn't come to him, Matthew 5? No, Matthew 18, he's responsible to come to me. For what purpose? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. How can we say that we love God if we don't love his children? That's the point. And that's why it's important that we do love one another. Let's say for a moment that we make this our practice. Would that mindset of forgiveness and mercy and those types of things, would that make a difference when we just come together in the assembly? Would that make a difference when we're singing songs to teach one another or admonish one another? Would that make a difference when we join our minds and our hearts in prayer together? Would it make a difference as we study the Word of God together? Would it make a difference as we commune about the death of Christ, our Savior? Would it make a difference that we're all contributing to the same cause? You see how that affects everything that we do? If you've ever been in a congregation where there was strife, you would know. You can cut the tension with a knife. You feel it. It's just there. That's not what Jesus says they know you by, that you're his disciples. That's not the mind of Christ. So we need to have a mind of forgiveness. We can't truly praise God while we're harboring a negativity and unforgiveness towards our brother in Christ. I want to word it this way. They are a child of God just as much as you are. And I tell you what, if you want to make my wife mad, if you want to just, then go after one of her kids. And you're going to get Mama Bear. You don't want Mama Bear. I've seen Mama Bear. You don't want Mama Bear. I'm just telling you. And we think that God's not going to be that way with his children. That I can just be mad at my brother. I'm not just mad at my brother. I'm mad at God's child. I'm mad at God's son. Now that's really different, isn't it? And that's the kind of mindset that we need to have. That's the kind of mindset that Jesus had. So that Jesus would not be able to love understandingly or forgivingly without this. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says this of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read this again from the New American Standard 95 version, You'll see why in just a moment. I think both are help us when we read both of them to see the whole picture of what he's saying here. But this part of it right here, who being in the form of God, that being Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That phrase for a while kind of confused me. What I know that it means that he's equal with God, but what does it mean to not consider robbery and all that stuff? I didn't get it until I understood this. If I told you that I was the greatest basketball player of all time, I would be robbing Michael Jordan. Yes, Michael Jordan. Not LeBron. There's maybe Wilt Chamberlain or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, some of those other guys. It's definitely not LeBron. Maybe even Kobe. I don't know. But I'll tell you who it's not for sure. Me. For me to say that I'm the greatest of all time would even be robbing LeBron James in my mind, who's not the greatest of all time. Because it'd be taking something away from him that actually belongs to him. See what I'm... That's what it's saying here. That so for Jesus to say that he is God, he is not taking anything away from God because he is God. Now again, let's read this from the New American Standard. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So here it helps us to understand that Jesus is God, and he once was in that form of God, but it was not something that he would hold on to or continue to grasp, but rather that he would empty himself of that form and become man. Still God, but not in the form of God. He emptied himself of that. Why? Because he's selfless. That's what love is selfless. You cannot love understandingly, you cannot love forgivingly if you're not selfless. Selfishness is what holds on to bitterness. Selfishness says, I want my way, and you got in the way of me having my way, or whatever that case may be. So he emptied himself. He held nothing back to be completely and totally human, and he gave up everything. For what? Why would he give? He gave up heaven. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus had what you want, so he came to you to give it to you. He gave it up so that you could have it. That's what this is saying. The riches of heaven, he had it. He wants to give it to you. Therefore, he came to us and lived in that poverty. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 2, this section of scripture, as he's using in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he lays out some things in this passage that he says, I want you to have this mindset, this spirit, this attitude, this disposition, this attitude that Jesus had. Okay, so he gives the commands on one side, let this mind be in you, and then he goes on and talks about this is the example that Jesus set. So he says, not to glory in yourself, not to think too much of yourself or too highly of yourself. That's what it means, not to glory in yourself. And the example is that Jesus gave up his glory. He didn't think too highly of himself. But rather, we need to devalue self. We need to think less of ourselves, not just how we not exalt ourselves, but rather humble ourselves. And that's what he means here by devaluing. And we see in Jesus that he humbled himself. That's exactly what he did. He emptied himself of that form so that he could become like man. Instead, we're to value others. Devalue self, value others more. As Jesus did when he humbled himself, took himself the form of a man, died like a criminal, so that you can have the riches of his glory. Seek the interests of others as Jesus did when he obeyed his Father, for really, for your good. It wasn't for him. It was for your good. So we find in John 13 and verse 35 what we are to do. You know, let me back up. 1 Corinthians again in chapter 13 and verse 5, looking at this concept, love does not seek its own. Love isn't about me and what I want. Love is about you and what's really best for you. If it's about me, it's not love. Because love does not seek its own. In John 15, verses 12 and 13, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love that he's at. He's prefaced this. This is the kind of love I want you to do. And the greater love is there than one to lay down his life for his friends. You know, we talked about this a little bit last night. You may never be called upon to lay down your life for someone else. But can you lay the remote down? Can you lay the mouse down? Can you lay the phone down? Can you get up off the couch? Can you get up out of bed? Can you do the little things? That's what he's asking us to do. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us, that he went to all the extremes so that we could see the little things that we could possibly do for one another as well. Again, it's this one characteristic that distinguishes us to the rest of the world. We are his. That we would love one another. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we read that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And it talks about a relationship that they had with one another, that they spent time together every day. And I want you to notice what it says of them in verse 47. That's what they were doing every day. They were just enjoying time together. Some of that was in prayer, some of that just sharing meals together. But in verse 47, they were praising God and they had favor with all the people. So they were praising God, yes. Should we praise God? Absolutely. But it's our love for one another, loving understandingly, loving forgivingly, having compassion, having benevolence, all these things, spending time together. It's that kind of thing that says to the rest of the world, I want to be a part of that. And therefore, they had favor with all the people. And what happened as a result? The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I do not think it's a coincidence that they were daily in one another's homes and in accord, one accord and all those things, and daily they were saving people. You think that's a coincidence? There's a correlation. There's a causation that's here. And that's because of the care and concern, first of all, that they had for God and then for one another, because it was a love for God that brought them together in the first place. That's the love, then, that we are compelled to serve one another with. If there's something that you are dealing with right now, that you're suffering with, that you're hurting for, maybe you haven't lived up to your part and you know that, we're not asking for your deep, dark, dirty secrets, those kind of things. God already knows them anyway. What we're asking you to do at this time is if you have a need to let us know, and we'll love on you. And we'll help you through it. Because we're all in this together. And so if you have that kind of a need, we want to encourage you to do that. If you are not a member of this body, see what you can have. You can have Jesus as your brother, and you have an entire family in this room that will love you. And you can have that. Jesus just said, trust me. Trust me that I can save you. Trust me enough that you would change the way that you think about things and try to think things about the way I think about things. That's repentance. Be willing to confess me that you do believe in me. And he says, and die to yourself, be buried with him, with Jesus in baptism, and rise new, a part of his family, putting on Christ, where you can have that relationship with him, with one another. That's what Jesus offers to you. And whatever you may be facing this evening, why in the world would you wait tomorrow to try to deal with it if you can deal with it tonight? Tonight is the opportunity. So the question is, why not tonight? Indeed, why not? Let's just get this taken care of. And we want to help you with that. Please let us know your needs by coming forward and sitting on the front while we stand and while we sit.